Welcome to Church 307, Wyoming's online church. We are here on YouTube in the day right now and glad that you are here joining us. Would you please hit the like button, subscribe to the channel, share it with your friends, get the word out there that this is happening because it's that good. With that, Grant, would you please hit it?
Yep. Send it.
That's right. It's a Monday in the beautiful plains of Wyoming and wherever you're at as well. Mike.
Howdy. Welcome.
It's good to see you.
Yeah, we are concluding our series kind of talking about freedom and what the Bible says about freedom.
Yeah, it's been good.
I feel like kingdom. If you're going kingdom. To kingdom freedom, if you're going to ask the question, what does the Bible say about freedom? You kind of got to also ask the alternative question of what does the Bible say about slavery? And so we're going to kind of jump into that question. So if you are at all interested in what the Bible has to say about slavery, or if you've heard the rumor that the Bible condones slavery, you are in the right place. Thank you for joining us. We are also joined today by a friend of mine. We went to school together in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, but he just kind of decided he liked it there and stuck around there, apparently. Well, I guess he did a couple other things in the meantime. We are joined today by Dr. John Enzer at Oklahoma Wesleyan University. Thanks for joining us, John.
Of course. Greetings from the Osage Hills. Very happy to be with you.
Osage Hills. Yeah, I moved from the Osage Hills to the Black Hills. That's where we are today.
I've never been there, but I've heard it's beautiful.
Oh,
it is beautiful.
Skies for days.
Come check it out. Come preach at New Life sometime, and we'll show you Devil's Tower. It's pretty cool.
Did you guys had classes together? Like you went to school together, just kind of ships in the night pass by?
More ships in the night.
Well, it's a great question. I think probably. I think I was the social equivalent of like wallpaper in college, to be quite honest. So I was non-traditional, living off campus, trying to work and pay down debt and all those things. I think I might be a little bit older than Mike, way older.
Right.
I'm a dinosaur.
Still in your prime, I have no doubt, but
he was very kind. And had a lot of energy, if I remember, when he hit the campus. Yeah, so you can see, I'm not sure if that still holds up today.
He has so much energy. Yeah.
Oh, well. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for doing this. John is a professor there at Oklahoma Wesleyan University now, and when we started trying to answer this question, he is. The first person came to mind as somebody who could help us answer the question about what the Bible has to say about slavery, whether or not it condones it or not. And so, John, I was wondering if you could just kind of set us up here and tell us, why is this an important conversation? Why do we even need to be asking the question about slavery in the Bible?
Yeah, well, thanks, Mike, and thanks again for having me. I think it's a wonderful question to entertain. And as you kind of framed it, I think that the question that arises is, why does this topic matter? Why does it matter to us? And I also think the flip side of that is where is this question coming from and where is it not coming from? One thing I would say is it's not coming from the biblical text itself. It's not a question that the text, the biblical material provokes on its own. I think I would suggest that this question really arises from our own experience, right? This is a question that essentially comes from us as modern people who live in a world where slavery, we've had this miracle where slavery in principle is abolished. And as people that stand in this sort of really privileged position, we look back on the biblical text, we look back on antiquity as a whole, and we kind of say, how did we get here, and what role, if any, did the biblical text play either in sort of the heritage that we have of chattel slavery, and what role did it have in ending that? And so I think there's two extremes when we come to that question. Under the surface that we have to kind of be aware of, because there are some approaches to the idea of slavery where we see the institution of something called slavery in the Old Testament in the New Testament, right? We see this institution, and we realize that we've also had this institution happen in the West in our past, that will look at the Bible and say, you know, because we see the word slavery there, and we've had this experience of chattel slavery in our past, therefore, the Bible is an oppressive text. It's hopelessly oppressive. And anybody who is embracing the text today is likewise just sort of joining in that oppressive action. And so that's one, you know, when we ask that question of where this topic is coming from, that's one of the quick issues that we sort of, I think, are really driving the topic. And then on the other side, I think that there's an approach, it's a noble approach, but there's an approach for us to sort of defend the scriptures. But in defending the scriptures, we may sometimes kind of drift uncomfortably into defending something that the scriptures don't really actually intend on defending, right? So we can see analogies of this even in our current culture war discussions about slavery, right? And so I think that there's just this really, when we think about where this question is coming from, it gives me a lot of hope to say, you know, can we go back to the text? Can we wrestle with these texts, and in their own world, can we really try to understand what they're saying? And then as mature Christians, can we also say, what are these texts doing? What was their afterlife? How did they convulse society in ways that sort of actually brought about the end of slavery? So anyways, those are kind of some of the sort of intellectual academic things that I like to wrestle with.
Yeah, I think that's really good, and I'd like to do it a little bit out of order of what we talked about before, based on what you just said. Could you kind of give us a differentiation between what does biblical slavery look like, or the slavery that is described in scripture, compared to the slavery that most people think of, the transatlantic slave trade? How do you compare those two? Same word is being used in both, but are they the same thing?
Sure, that's a great question. So, you know, if you're a fan of Venn diagrams, which all professors are, there's certainly going to be an overlap, right? There's certainly going to be an overlap between the two institutions. I think first and foremost, the institution that we're most familiar with is the chattel slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade that you made mention to, Mike. And this is a slave trade that is primarily going to be based on sort of racial hierarchy. It's going to be sort of deeply baked into the institution itself. So it obviously it will be deeply dehumanizing and abusive in a number of instances, the majority of instances. When you think about what we see in the scriptures, we really see sort of two large social and historical eras. One would be what we call roughly the ancient Near East. So this is kind of where we think of slavery from the Old Testament. And then we have slavery from sort of the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean Rim. What I think distinguishes them, from the transatlantic slave trade is it's not based on a racial hierarchy, first and foremost. That's just a little bit of a different view. It is incredibly pervasive in the ancient Near East and in the Roman Empire, that it is just this massive dominating institution that is taken for a given. People find themselves in the slave trade for a number of reasons. If they're vanquished in war, they'll become slaves. People can also find themselves in slavery due to, you know, harsh economic conditions that may be brought on by drought or, war or something in which they're not directly taken captive. And this form of slavery that we find, and I'm a New Testament scholar, so I focus primarily on that second type of slavery, has with it, you know, incredibly abusive circumstances as well. There is the reality that slave owners are abusing, sexually abusing their slaves in a number of instances. And we also have, varied data that would also say there's a possibility for a person who's a slave to rise to a place of prominence. And I think, you know, those of us that know the biblical scriptures, those of us that know the scriptures can just think of like a Joseph story, right? Where there's somebody who's sold into a slave trade and is elevated. So that is a pretty slapdash, kind of quick look at it. But yeah, those are that's just kind of an overview.
So that's helpful to give me the three different snapshots of different forms of slavery. So I'd right. like to let's kind of take each one a little bit. And we hear from a lot of the new atheists and Sam Harris types that they kind of use the Ephesians 6 passage, slaves obey your masters, as a cudgel to say, see here, the Bible bad. And so I'm wondering if you right. could kind of, am I saying, is it Ephesians 6?
Mm-hmm. You are, you're saying it.
Yep. Correctly. I'm wondering if you could kind of give us that passage. What is that passage saying compared to what those others say that it says?
Yeah, that's a great question. And so that would be one of those touchstone texts that I think, you know, really thankful that you would actually direct us there early in this discussion. Because like you said, this is one of those passages that whether new atheists or, you know, I'll be very transparent as I have different students who sit in my classroom who are shocked and bothered, you know, as they read that text initially. What is happening here? How is St. Paul, you know, essentially endorsing or seems to be endorsing this abusive institution? So just a couple of things. One, this is not all that Paul says on slavery. And there are some really important other texts that, you know, if we have time and interest, we can turn to. But one of the things that's happening in this passage, this is this is a certain literary type in Romans 6. So you think of literary types like fiction, nonfiction, Valentine, bomb threat. These are all types of literature, right? And this is a type of literature that was well known across the Roman Empire, and they're called household codes. And so one of the things that like scholars like me oftentimes observe is this way of discussing how children and wives and slaves should be organized within a household was like incredibly well known across the Roman Empire by those people who were the leaders of these families, the fathers of the house. And so in a lot of ways, when Paul uses this expression, uses this literary type, he's echoing something, like I said, that's well known. But there's actually some really interesting ways in which he deviates from the standard lines in these household codes. So we see this like Ephesians 6, we see it in Colossians 3, we see it in 1 Peter, we also see it in the pastorals, 1 Timothy and Titus.
Philemon.
And in each one of the, Philemon would be a really wonderful text for us to discuss as well. But these household codes basically were always communications to the big man who ran the big house as to how to keep your women and your slaves in order, right? And when Paul writes these letters, one of the things that scholars have made observation of is he is actually not just addressing the big man who runs the house, right? He is also addressing the wives, he is also addressing the children, and he is also addressing those who happen to be slaves within the institution. And this in and of itself, Margaret MacDonald, who's a New Testament scholar, says, you know, this is actually quite subversive because now the slaves get to read the master's mail. Because after this language of, you know, slaves, you know, be submissive to your masters and work in a certain way, even when they're not looking, there's also right after that, the injunction to masters, you better watch out and not be violent and abusive because you know who's watching you, you know? And so all of this to sort of just position it is in fact a pretty subversive deviation from the standard way in which this type of literature rolled itself out. Now everybody is aware of everybody's standards, including the slave owner. And in that context, I think what you're seeing within the household code in Ephesians is it really is just a series of mutual submission, right? As the wife gives herself in submission to the husband, here the husband is submitting in a sacrificial way to the wife. Similarly, we see slaves and slave owners have a totally different relationship. And so I would suggest to you that this is a really good example as to way the biblical text can blunt the abuses of the Mediterranean institution of slavery. It doesn't put it upside down. It doesn't abolish it in ways that may be most attractive to us. But when we think about the overwhelming potential for abuse and violence within this relationship, these household codes essentially say, this is off limits. This is off limits. And I think, you know, just to add one more like note, and when we think about what Paul was supposed to do, right? You know, we sometimes probably think of something like Spartacus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. A real Paul would launch a slave revolt, to which I sometimes want to tell my students, like, when Paul writes Ephesians, how many Christ believers do you believe there are on the planet? You know, and they'll come up with some large number, you know, based on what they think, something in the millions or tens of thousands. I must say, no. By the middle of the first century, there are probably no more than 1,000 to 3,000 Christians on the planet. And when you think about that context, the idea of overthrowing a massive institution is ridiculous. Instead, what Paul does is steps into it and brings the cross as a way of changing the way these relationships work. So the ideas of abuse and exploitation are blunted through the power of the gospel. Yeah. And I really think that that's what's happening here in these household codes.
And so, yeah, Paul is helping people to understand how they should live in the world that they actually live in. And if they're going to make a change in the world, it's not going to be by overthrowing the government of Rome. It's going to be by changing hearts and bringing people to Jesus. So how would you say, and I would say even if they did overthrow the Roman government and do away with slavery, what does that mean to the economic system of Rome? I mean, you end up with, I mean, weren't they kind of, that was kind of a foundation of their economy, was this form of slavery that they had. And if they just abolish all slavery in that day, that's just going to create a bunch of poverty and pain and probably doing things out of order in that time. So, you kind of describe the situation that Paul is writing in as just kind of a, that's the world he was living in. That's the situation he was operating in. But it's a different story when we talk about the Old Testament, the covenant that God created with his people, the laws that he created. You would assume that the legislation that God creates is perfect. And within that legislation, he adds this idea of slavery. So this isn't something that's imposed on them. This is kind of something that God creates, right? Or is that, am I forming that incorrectly about the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's a great question. Even to go back just for a moment on sort of the hypothetical you had of, you know, the 1,000 Christians leading a slave revolt. I think one of the things that also we have to keep in mind is when we think about this tiny little group of Christ followers embedded in this massive empire, what do we see within, though, you know, 250 years? By the year 300, there are over 10 million probably Christians. Mm, wow. And now Christians who inherit the text that you and I just looked at, as well as a host of other texts, like people being made in the image of God, they actually now say, now we're in charge. And the very one of the very first things that they say, like Gregory of Nyssa in the 300s, says, now that we're in charge, what are we doing with slavery? This has got to end. Yeah. And so it's not that, you know, as soon as we see, again, this is asking the questions, what do the texts say? But then what do they do as they sort of radiate out into the church, as they inherit these texts and wrestle with them? They understand, you know, the first person that we know of that said slavery must end is a Christian who is wrestling with the very text that you and I just discussed. And now saying, now that we are in charge, now that we actually have this critical mass of Christ followers, we can actually end this. You know, and that is actually, if you follow church history, that will be said again and again and again. So anyways, I just think that that's, you know, it actually does work its way out into that sort of, you know, the leaven spreads through the whole dough eventually. But Anyways, sorry for the tangent, but yeah, I think your question really about the Old Testament is spot on. I think one thing that I would say, the Old Testament is just brilliant, beautiful tapestry of text. And if I had maybe just like one little nuance, yeah, I would agree that, you know, within this idea of Israel's covenantal life with Yahweh, right? And that's what we're talking about here in the Old Testament. It's a narrowing of the world and its problems onto this grief-stricken Iraqi named Avram and the way in which God is going to rescue the world through Abraham's people. And so within this sort of covenantal life, this agreement between Yahweh and God, yes, this is God's perfect sort of self-revelation of who he is through the covenant life. But I also think it's probably important to say it is God's revelation within a cultural river, within a cultural environment. And even that way in which God reveals himself within a certain cultural, social, and historical environment is never going to in some way be perfect in the sense that we want it to be. And what I mean by that is, like, so for instance, the creation texts do not explain the water cycle, right? They don't explain evaporation. Well, evaporation is very true, but it comes to us from our cultural environment, our heritage. And so I think that there's this way that we have to both defend the inspired nature of the Old Testament while also acknowledging that God is making himself known to a particular people first, right? And so there's this great saying, the Bible is written for us, but not to us. And so this is God making himself known to a particular people that once again are just essentially smothered and immersed in a cultural river in which slavery is a given. And I think here, once again, we see the ways in which the abuse of context in the Old Testament, we see the way in which the abuse of context of slavery is undermined and transformed in a way that really does reflect Yahweh's character, as much as Israel is really supposed to be displaying Yahweh's character to the nations. So, like, a couple of ways to talk about this. Ancient Near Eastern origin stories always think of all humans as being slaves. This is how humans are talked about. They're slaves everywhere. And the gods are always annoyed at them. This is why they send catastrophes and, you know, plagues and things like that. But the biblical text will say that everybody is made in the image of God, right? And this is not even only Israel. This is going to also apply to Israel's enemies. And this is not just going to be free people. This is going to be slaves as well. That is a stick of dynamite next to institutions like slavery. It for me, is a stick of dynamite that explodes in the 4th century with Gregory of Nyssa saying, no, this has to stop. Like, look at this. Look at my brother. Look at my sister who looks different than me. This has got to stop. So I think that that's number one. The second thing is, even within the covenantal life of Israel, there are some major clear messages as to what God is like. So I will start oftentimes with my Old Testament students who may or may not really want to be in my class. And I'll ask them, I'll say, you know, is it right for a person to own another person as property, you know? And whether they're Christian or not, or, you know, believer or skeptic, they'll say, absolutely not. And I'll just challenge them to be like, well, why? And they'll be like, well, you know, this, that, the other. And they're usually kind of referring to like human rights and these types of common refrains that we have in our culture. And I'll just say, well, like, no. If you look at human history, people always own people as slavery. And if you look at the natural environment, the animal world, don't the strong kind of dominate and prey on the weak? This is how they get food. So shouldn't we be doing this with one another? You know, I'm just kind of playing the devil's advocate. You know, and they're getting irritated. No, no, no. And what I do say to them is, as Christians, we fundamentally are inheritors of a story in which we know God says no to slavery because Israel's origin story is God saying no to slavery. He is taking the Israelites who are being used as cheap labor in a building project, and God is saying no to it and delivering them from slavery, right? In this scene, we know that this is God revealing to us his very nature, right? Not only that he doesn't give up on his promises and he fulfills them, but also that he says no to this level of exploitation. And so I think that that's a really important text that has been explosive across history. And then even within Israel's own covenanted life, is there an understanding that there will be slaves? You betcha. But think about the Sabbath, right? What's the Sabbath? It's a covenantal work stoppage in which not just the big man on the block gets a day off, but everybody, including slaves, right? Everybody, it's a way of saying stop and a way of remembering how God really initially wanted the world to be. It connects to creation itself. Then you think about some of the other laws, the idea of man stealing, slave trade in Exodus 22, prohibited. It's a capital crime within Israel's covenantal life.
Wow.
And then you think of something like, you think of the year of Jubilee. Like, what's that? Every 50th year, if somebody within Israel's covenant has made a bad bet on a market, has lost their land, right, and been driven into slavery to the big box stores, every 50th year, you get it wiped clean. Your debts that have put you into slavery are wiped clean, and you get a restart. This is part of the way in which Israel, within its cultural environment, is showing the heart of Yahweh in a totally different way to be the people of God. And I would suggest that when you place that within that cultural river, they shine, right? This, if they have the guts to do it, this would be a totally different way that blunts the violence and exploitation that is always possible within that institution.
I like you're talking about being made in the image of God, how in, yep, in the Old Testament, if ancient people hearing the Israel's book, they would have understood how groundbreaking it is for a God to say, I've made you in my image. Because I think only kings were maybe made in the image of God. Like if you were Egyptian,
yeah,
the king was the image of God and you were a non-valued thing. I mean, you didn't carry the image of God.
Slaves,
right.
Yeah.
So the priest,
slaves of the gods.
Right. So I feel like our culture has we look at, seeing about what you said about Ephesians and then this, our culture has this presupposition where they don't know that we believe that we're all made in the image of God, which is huge. So like when Paul's talking to the masters, he's saying, hey, the people who you master over are made in God's image. You should treat them well. Slaves, your masters are made in the image of God. You should respect them and love them. And then going back to when Israel came out of Egypt, like understanding their identity, that there might be structures in place already that has slavery, but you are made in God's image. It's immense. That's right. It's huge.
Yeah.
It's wild.
It changes everything.
It changes a lot. Yeah.
Yeah. And I would even say, you know, to kind of go back to that initial conversation that we had, initial question of, we stand in a privileged position, right, that has inherited this miracle in which slavery is abolished. And I would suggest that the only way that happens, is in fact the outworking of the social transformation that happens through the cross. The shocking reality is that we actually live in a world where slavery is prohibited in principle. And that is new. That is not something that we see in other cultures, historically. The only reason that we have that is the values that are associated with the gospel that I think get into the bloodstream of Western civilization, convulse the civilization in all of these ways. And so, you know, even the judgments that people can have against the text, those are judgments that come from a privileged position provided only by the values in the text, right?
No, you're good. So if the Old Testament is kind of using slavery as a welfare system for poor people and then provides for them a bunch of protections, and then we talked about the Greco-Roman version of slavery and how is it then, with all this understanding, does the church a few hundred years ago use the Bible to justify the transatlantic slave trade? Because you talk about 300 years after Christianity spreads, you've got Christianity being used to end slavery. And we talk about how if it wasn't for the influence of Christianity, then we wouldn't have slavery ended today. So how do you have those people that are using the Bible to justify it?
Yeah, that's great. That's a wonderful, wonderful question. I think you guys experience this as well. We all experience this as readers of Scripture. The interpretation of Scripture is not all equal. There is healthy and robust understanding of Scripture based on certain principles and practices. And then there is some like really, really toxic ways of reading the Scripture. And I think one of the things that, you know, we all deal with and we all have to be so aware of, and this goes even to those types of figures in the American South who use the text to support the slave trade, is we all have this tendency to look at Scripture and essentially see what we want to see and essentially see our own reflection, right? And, you know, this is like a lecture I have across all sorts of different issues. I think this is one of the ways, you know, just even on a personal note, this is why prayer and reflection is so important, both individually and community, as we come to a text, so that we don't just simply have it chirping back to us, telling us what we want to hear. You know, we need to realize that God is speaking to us within our own cultural environment, but ultimately he stands outside of that as one who is making himself known and calling us in ways and discipleship that may mean that we have to break with some of our practices, right? This is the essence of repentance, something that we are continually going through in a lot of ways. And so I think what happens, you know, and interestingly enough, there is like massive debate, you know, 200 and 300 years ago among Christians. They are arguing with one another about the text. And so, you know, I think you get a lot of convenient interpretations in the South that will see things like, oh, well Abraham owned a slave named Hagar or Eleazar of Damascus. And so therefore that affirms and condones our own sorts of practices. Well, that's just bad reading. You know, like at the end of the day, the description of an ancient patriarch is not the same as a prescription as how to live. Like this is kind of like Bible reading 101. Description is not prescription.
Yeah.
And so I just think you see those things constantly happening over and over again. And, you know, it's just bad reading. It's bad reading because you look at something like Galatians 3:28, you know, those who have been baptized in the Messiah have put on Christ, and there is neither slave nor free. This is explosive, and this is at the heart of the cross. This is at the scandal of the cross. I think what you have is a lot of really bad interpretation, a lot of convenient interpretation. And while we look at it and judge it rightly, we also should be very careful of the human condition, right? At the same time, to say, and we've got to be careful and we need God's guidance as we approach the Scriptures.
So pastorally speaking, what should we learn then from Scripture's teachings about how slaves should react to their masters and how masters should treat their slaves? Like kind of what's the big message for us then? What is Paul teaching us about interaction with each other?
Yeah, that's great. I think a lot of what, Mitch contributed is just really helpful in the idea of the image of God as a way in which the sorts of hierarchies that can be constructed are really, the ground is very level at the foot of the cross. And that creates the possibility of rich community that goes beyond social and economic status. Slavery and free were two main indicators. But I also think, you know, some of the other texts besides the household codes, these are deeply explosive texts. And what I would suggest is that within early Christianity, right, within these early experiments of living in the way of the cross, you actually see the challenging of slavery and that institution. So, you know, you made reference to the idea of Onesimus, right? So Onesimus and Philemon, this letter to Philemon, Onesimus is a runaway slave. He probably goes to Paul on purpose to try to like reconcile with his slave master. But when Paul writes that letter to him, Paul twists Philemon's arm pretty good. And he says, look, I want you to welcome him back. No longer a slave, but a brother. And I just want to say, like, to my students, hear that rifle shot. He is calling for this Christian slave owner to manumit, to release one of his slaves and to no longer hold him as a slave. And then Paul follows up and he says, not just in the Lord, but in the flesh. Here, Paul is saying, like, not just in the experiment of what it means to be a Christ follower, like in the community that is this like little, you know, laboratory for living out the cross. But he says in the flesh as a way of saying, no, I'm talking about in the real Roman sense. I want you to release him, right? And so, you know, it's those types of texts, I think, that we put together alongside the household codes that you looked at, which are sometimes people's favorite texts to try to push back. I think pastorally, what we see within Paul, within early Christianity, is the way in which the cross itself is not simply something that we celebrate as God's victory over sin and death, but it also becomes the measuring rod by which we interact with one another, by the way in which our value systems are totally recast in a way that actually allows for rich human community, that allows for worship, that allows for real care for one another. And that message of the cross as this way in which we live, as well as a thing that we celebrate as God's intervention on our behalf, I think is always relevant, whether we live in a highly stratified society where there's slavery, or whether or not we live in, you know, a modern American society as well.
Time for a question. What about I don't know if slavery was always viewed as a, I'm guessing it was. It was like, because being a slave meant you were not part, like in Roman culture, you were not high in culture, right? So when Paul, is it a good translation, or is it when the early church and the apostles are talking about being a slave to Christ, are they doing it like a side by side? You know what slavery is, and I'm asking you to be a slave to Jesus or for Jesus or however.
Yeah.
So is that, I mean, that's why they chose that word in that way? Because people would understand what they were walking into?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, that really is like a wonderful question that could open up all sorts of new vistas. But you really do touch on kind of the nerve. Slave language becomes part of the vernacular of early Christianity, right? Paul, he addresses himself, Paul, a doulos of Christ. So he identifies himself as a slave. He uses this type of language. And I think one of the reasons that this happens, and the reason that these relationships transform in the gospel, is we don't oftentimes realize the scandal of the cross. This language of slavery becomes native to early Christians because they worship a guy who died a slave's death. You know, the cross is the death of a slave. It is the way in which you are shown to be on the bottom of the pile. And so this is why that language then of slavery, I think, becomes celebrated within early Christianity, such that Paul can say, I'm an apostle, I am a slave of the Messiah, right? It is the cross, if it is the victory of God, then it is also the turning of the world upside down. You know, if the slave who dies for the world is in fact the Son of God, then that inherently says something about slavery. It grants it a dignity, and it grants it a place that early Christians then celebrate, even in their own ways of self-identifying, right? And so anyways, that's just my initial sort of
response. Yeah, when we talk about
that's a great question.
Our allegiance to God, we call him Lord. He is our master. We are becoming his slaves, and we are doing that because we're following in his footsteps, the one who put himself in the position of a slave to wash feet and to serve others, to die on our behalf. It's the upside down kingdom that allows us to live the way we do and sets us free. I think that the modern mentality of what a slave is, you made a statement a second ago that I really wanted to make earlier. I was trying to decide if we're allowed to say it or not, but it kind of gives honor or dignity to slavery. And I feel like if you say that in today's language or in today's climate, then all of a sudden you get a bunch of people attacking you saying that you're okay with slavery. I feel like the animalistic buy and sell slaves, enforce slavery, I mean, it makes people out to be animals, which even scripture treats animals with more dignity than it does the way slaves were treated in the American South. So you have to be able to separate. You talked about the three different versions of slavery that we've talked about today, the Hebrew version or the Old Testament version of slavery, the Greco-Roman version, and then you've got the transatlantic slave trade evil. And you cannot just say, okay, I'll use the word slavery, so they're all the same thing. If you don't separate the idea of how different cultures use slavery, you just cannot fully understand what God is calling us to when he says to surrender to him as Lord.
Yeah, that's really good. That's really good. And I also just think, you know, you sort of raise the concerns that people would have if we were to say that the God who dies a slave's death grants dignity and honor to slaves, right? That very person, and I don't want to repeat myself because that gets pretty annoying, but that very person who you made reference to who would say, well, you can't say that or whatever. Again, I just want to say the ground on which you stand to make that criticism is ground that is only possible because of the God who dies a slave's death. And as that gets into the bloodstream of our culture, that's why we live in a world where slavery in principle is abolished. It goes back to him, and without it, it would not be possible. And that is not to excuse the types of tortured and awful interpretations of scripture and the dark moments in church history, not at all. But we are privileged to live in a world in which we do because of the way in which the cross has shaped it. And that's a blessing for all, whether you acknowledge it or not.
Amen. What a great way to say it. That gave me chills. That is so beautiful and so true. And I think that if we stand on the truth of scripture, then it leads us to a place of self-submission, self-sacrifice, and the elevation of others in a beautiful way that God set an example for us. So, hey, John, thank you so much for joining us today. That time flew.
Yeah, that was fast, John. Thank you.
That went quick. But thank you so much for coming and sharing your wisdom with us and help us to understand this better, and hopefully we get to do it again sometime.
Of course. Thanks so much, guys. It was nice being with you.
Well, and thank you guys for joining us online. That's a deep topic.
Yeah.
It's a heavy topic. You can go a lot of different ways with it, but really informative, and I think a good view. John did a great job of pointing it back to the upside down kingdom, which you kind of mentioned that as well. I love that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so there was a lot of good insights. I hope that you guys enjoyed it. And now I would argue that content better be shared with people.
Yeah, get it out there.
Like if you don't share it, I'm not saying that you're making bad choices, but you're kind of making bad choices if you don't share it.
At least selfish choices.
You're making selfish choices if you don't share that with your friends and family. So would you please hit the like button, subscribe to that, and for real, share it. Help us get the content out. because we think it is worth it. If you didn't like it, would you please hit the thumbs down just twice? I don't know, just to make sure that it counts.
There you go.
Yeah. I hope that you have a blessed week, Mike.
Yeah. And as you go, know that Jesus loves you unconditionally and he died to give you new life.